It's Wednesday, February 9, 2011. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. Newsweek magazine's out with a major story this week entitled What the Bible Really Says About Sex. Now, one thing is certain. There's no way that any magazine article is going to be able to say, with any kind of comprehensive scope, what the Bible actually does say about sex. But here's the tease line in Newsweek's article. New scholarship on the good book's naughty bits and how it deals with adultery, divorce, and same-sex love. Lisa Miller wrote the piece, and she interviewed me for the piece. I appear in it, and I'll be talking more about that in just a moment. But here's the basic thrust and purpose of her article. It is to hold out two new books as examples of revisionist understandings of what the Bible teaches about sex. The new books are Michael Coogan's book, God and Sex, What the Bible Really Says, and then the book by Jennifer Nust entitled Unprotected Text, The Bible's Surprising Contradictions About Sex and Desire. Now, you put these two books together, and they do represent something of an innovation, not so much in the arguments they make, but in the ways the arguments are made, and in particular in populist books that are intended to be well-bought and well-received in terms of trade bookstores and in mass media consumption. Now, here's how Lisa Miller sets it up. She sets up the reality that there was a received biblical wisdom about sex. In other words, what she would call a conservative body of biblical interpretation about what the Bible says about sex. And then she says, along come these two books, basically to tear down what had previously been an established, rather conservative understanding of sexual morality to come from the scriptures. These two books, the Nust and Coogan books, are attempts to revise our understanding of what the Bible says about sex in the first place. Now, the Coogan book is interesting, and about both of these books I'll have much to say at a later time. Both of them deserve more than the article in Newsweek magazine and what I'm able to say in this context of the briefing. However, the bottom line argument is that Coogan is trying to say that the Bible has no firm, definitive word on sex. If you want to find texts that are against homosexuality, you can find them, but he relativizes them using new models of biblical interpretation that, well, let's just get to the bottom line, mean that, yes, that's what the text says, but that's not what the text means. Jennifer Nust, who teaches at Boston University, is doing something that is slightly different. Her effort is a bit more encyclopedic, whereas Dr. Coogan is the editor of the New Oxford Annotated Bible. She's the author of the new book, Unprotected Texts. And again, the subtitle claims that the Bible has surprising contradictions about sex and desire. She says in the Newsweek article, "I'm tired of watching those who are supposed to care about the Bible reduce its stories and teachings to slogans." Now, as she tells her own story, and it's related through Lisa Miller, this ordained minister in the American Baptist denomination was raised in a conservative household. She heard the Bible's teachings on these things. And, well, she puts it this way. The Bible doesn't have to be an invader conquering bodies and wills with its pronouncements and demands. It can also be a partner in the complicated dance of figuring out what it means to live in bodies that are filled with longing. Well, if someone's writing that way, we have a pretty good idea of what they're going. She argues, for example, that the Bible includes not only condemnations of homosexual behavior, but affirmations of it. Indeed, she argues that Jonathan and King David, quote, enjoyed sexual satisfaction, end quote. Now, there's a bit of awkwardness even in repeating those words, because what is really interesting about this is the point I tried to make to Lisa Miller when she asked me about the whole question. Now, she reduces my statements to something that is really not representative of what I meant to say. She says this in one of her last paragraphs. A person alone on her couch with scripture can also come to some dangerous conclusions. The Bible has at certain times in history been used to support slavery, wife beating, kidnapping, child abuse, racism, and polygamy. That's why Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, that citadel of Christian conservatism, concludes that one's Bible reading must be overseen by the proper authorities. Just because everyone should read the Bible doesn't mean that everyone's equally qualified to read it. And it doesn't mean that the text is just to be used as a mirror for ourselves, he says. All kinds of heresies come from people who read the Bible and recklessly believe that they've understood it correctly. As the Word of God, he adds, the Bible isn't open to the same level of interpretation as the Odyssey or the Iliad. Now, I did say those things to Lisa Miller when she interviewed me, but I didn't say it in quite this way. I didn't say that the Bible reading must be overseen by the proper authorities. I'm not sure that I even know who those proper authorities would be. A Catholic would certainly point to the Pope and the magisterium of the Church, but for Protestants, the bigger issue here is the authority of Scripture, not the word authorities, as if there are human authorities, but rather it must be read as an authoritative book. In other words, believers read the Word of God, understanding it to be God's Word in written form. And here's the deal, and this is where her argument about the reading of the text being overseen by proper authorities comes into play. What Jennifer Nust and Michael Coogan in their own ways are arguing is that anyone ought to be able to pick up the Bible and basically find these new revisionist readings in Scripture. And then I was asked to respond to it. Well, here's my response. It is absolute insanity. It is an insult to our intelligence to be told that the very people who were closest to the writing and reception of the Scriptures didn't see what these 21st century moderns claim to see. In other words, no one reading the account of David and Jonathan in terms of the Jewish tradition understood it to have anything to do with homosexuality whatsoever. Only in modern times, using these postmodern techniques of literary subversion, now in terms of just the outright revision of the Scripture, do you have people who are trying to say, well, here's what it really means. It's just like the people, as I was speaking to Lisa Miller, who tried to argue that Paul wasn't talking about consensual homosexual relationships in Romans chapter 1 and in similar texts. He was talking about homosexual rape, or he was talking about homosexual prostitution. Well, the problem with that is no one in the early church, and we can be very clear about this, understood it that way. The insult to Scripture is not only the insult to the fact that it is the revealed Word of God, the insult is now to the fact that no one has understood it until now. That's the problem. And that's why I responded as I did to Lisa Miller. I do stand by my comment, but in the context that what I was talking about there is reading the Bible as if it is the authoritative, indeed the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And understanding that there are authorized ways of translating the Scripture. I don't know that the word authorization there is the perfect word. It's the word that she uses here. But the bottom line is, yes, anyone can pick up the Scripture and claim that it says anything. But what has the church believed? How can one demonstrate from the Scriptures that the case for that interpretation is true? There are boundaries to the proper interpretation of Scripture. Otherwise, the text is completely incoherent. And we know better. I'll be writing more about this on my website at albertmiller.com. In the meantime, I am told that this is now the number one most popular article at newsweek.com. Interesting article in the cover story of the New York Times on Monday that has come back on Tuesday and on Wednesday with interesting attention, and that is that AOL has bought the Huffington Post. $350 million, we are told, is the cost of AOL buying what had been started as an innovation in online news. Now, there are several interesting aspects to this. Number one, it tells us that the news really does matter. AOL is willing to pay $350 million because in enticing people to come to its site, now a major portal, the issue is that AOL, no longer an internet provider in terms of how it began as a dial-up business for internet connections, but now rather as a web portal, it needs news in order to attract the kind of users that it wants to build the kind of traffic that will attract the advertisers it wants to sell space to. That does tell us something. News is a very important commodity. It is still very valuable. How valuable? $350 million. It also tells us something else about American culture that's very interesting. Arietta Huffington came to popularity in the United States after having been somewhat influential in Great Britain with the Oxford Debating Society, etc. She came here. She married a wealthy Californian who came close to winning a Senate race in that state. She was a conservative. She was indeed something of a darling of the conservative party circuit. And then she became a liberal. When she became a liberal, she used the Huffington money in order to establish the Huffington Post. And she built it up into a dynamo of basically center-left thinking in America. And now AOL has done this. It's very interesting that we need to note that when AOL buys the Huffington Post, it's not just buying news. It's buying a certain editorial slant as well. Will it work for AOL? I don't know. It's going to be interesting to see. Speaking of interesting to see, something interesting is happening in the Catholic Church. Stephen Kruis, writing for the McClatchy Tribune News Service, tells us that 144 German-speaking Catholic theologians have called on the Vatican to let priests marry. Now, just in order to make clear why this is news, you need to understand that 144 German-speaking Catholic theologians in Germany amounts to about one-third of all the Catholic scholars teaching at Catholic seminaries and public universities in not only Germany, but Austria and Switzerland. So you're talking about a very significant number of Catholic figures there in German-speaking Europe who are calling for the Vatican to let priests marry. Now, it's not only that, however. I'm reading here from the report. It says the scholars also called for the church to let women be ordained as priests. Now, looking at this as an evangelical, I can kind of scratch my head. We consider the notion of priestly celibacy to be an extra-biblical, unbiblical innovation in the first place. And the whole concept of the Roman Catholic priesthood has its own issues. We could talk about it great duration. But what makes this really interesting to me is the fact that evidently in Europe, or at least in German-speaking Europe, where, remember, German-speaking Catholicism has been seen as a rather conservative force of Catholicism, one-third of its theologians are calling for the ordination of married priests, and far more than that in terms of significance, for the service of women as priests. You know, when you think about a magisterium, the Roman Catholic Church claims to have a structure to enforce orthodoxy by the principle of the apostolic succession of bishops. Well, I guess this is prime evidence to me that it's not working. Even given the Roman Catholic Church's own claims, it's clearly not working. If a third of their German-speaking theologians are calling for innovations as liberal as these, in a part of the Catholic Church that was considered more conservative than the norm in most of Europe, well, something's going on there that certainly is not pleasing to the former Cardinal Ratzinger of Germany, now Pope Benedict XVI. It also tells us something about just how this claim of a magisterial authority doesn't seem to work. Gail Collins, writing the New York Times, is writing in defense of Planned Parenthood. It's one of those columns that will just infuriate you. You'll remember that Planned Parenthood has been in the news because of a film that demonstrated a New Jersey Planned Parenthood agent, one of their personnel, who was encouraging a man about how to handle an underage girl who was being sex trafficked in terms of getting her treatment without triggering the authorities. Well, that person was fired by Planned Parenthood, and yet the Planned Parenthood organization has been under fire, receiving, as you know, tens and tens of millions of dollars of tax-supported money. Gail Collins, writing in the New York Times, predictably in favor of Planned Parenthood, is doing her very best to defend it, even against this. The scare quote that is pulled out of her column is, another day, another war, as if the real issue here is that Planned Parenthood is under attack. That tells you something about the convoluted and even upside-down view of the world that affects so many. And then we're talking about here the destruction of millions of human lives. And the big issue for this editorial writer in the New York Times is that Planned Parenthood has to fight another battle all over again. Another day, another war. Finally, the Los Angeles Times is out with a story. Here's the headline, Porn Industry Healthcare Clinic Back in Business Under New Ownership. This tells us a whole lot about sinful humanity. The porn business is one of the major industries in America. Some estimate, and even though it's difficult to come to absolute terms, something like the seventh largest industry, according to some people in the United States of America, involved in pornography in one way or another. The porn industry is based upon actors and actresses willing to do pornographic acts and be filmed. But in order to do that, they bring certain health risks. Yes, you're right. Coming into their lives, and there is a clinic, or has been a clinic, in Los Angeles that has cleared these pornographic actors and actresses to be able to perform the things they do in order to make the pornography without risk of AIDS. And the reason why this clinic was closed is because it turned up that one of the actors had AIDS. Now the headline, and it's a celebratory headline, is that the porn industry healthcare clinic is back in business under new ownership. We're up and running and here to stay, said AIM founder Sharon Mitchell in a statement posted Thursday on the group's website. She said the office had been relieved from pointless harassment that came with oversight from the county health department. I'll just let that speak for itself. A little more evidence of Genesis 3, just in case we needed it. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmiller.com. For more information about Southern Seminary, go to svts.edu. For information about Boyce College, go to boycecollege.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/AlbertMoeller. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.